And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked round to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The story is told of a family, a farmer and his three sons, on the prairies of America. It was a family that didn't attend church or really have any time for the things of God. The pastor of the local church had tried for years to interest them in Christian things, but to no avail. Until one day, one of the farmer's sons, Sam, was bitten by a rattlesnake. Well, they did what they could to help him. The local doctor was called, but the outlook wasn't looking good. And so, pretty much in desperation, they decided they perhaps better had call the pastor. So the pastor was called, he duly arrived, they explained the situation to him, and the pastor looked at them and said, "Well, do you mind if I pray?" Well, they sort of had a quick think and they thought that the situation was desperate enough to warrant a prayer, so they agreed and the pastor began to pray. But as he began to pray, it wasn't really quite the sort of prayer that they were expecting, because it went something like this. "O wise and righteous Father, we thank thee that in thy wisdom thou didst send this rattlesnake to bite Sam. He has never been inside the church. It's doubtful that he has in all this time ever prayed or even acknowledged thine existence. Now we trust that this experience will be a valuable lesson to him and will lead to his genuine repentance. And now, O Father, Wilt thou send another rattlesnake to bite Jim, and another to bite John, and another really big one to bite the old man? For years we've done everything we know to get them to turn to thee, but all in vain. It seems, therefore, that what all our combined efforts could not do, this rattlesnake has done. We thus conclude that the only thing that will do this family any real good is rattlesnakes. So, Lord, send us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. Well, God has a way in our lives of sending rattlesnakes, doing something that gets our attention, doing something that gets us right to the point where we feel we can't cope, right on the edge of what we can manage. He does it time and time again because we're so poor at turning to him at any other time. And we see in the passage that we've already read together, Jairus and this woman with the discharge of blood, both pretty much desperate. Nobody else can help them, but maybe Jesus can. And it's the way often that God works, because faith begins really with a sense of need. We need to be brought to a point where we know that we are in need. Getting to that point of desperation. Getting to the point where we recognize, acknowledge, admit that we need help. Now, there's not all that many things that I would advise you to glean from the words of the Beatles songs. But one of the Beatles songs, of course, is Help. When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But of course, that song is an admission that he's got to the point where he knows he needs help. And as we look at this passage this morning, this woman has got to the same point. We're sort of being invited to compare and contrast her with Jairus. Jairus is a respected man. He's a man, a religious man. He's a man who is fairly wealthy. And yet he is just as desperate as this woman, who is an outcast, who can't go near to other people, who has been struggling for years with this same affliction. But they are both in need. And it's sort of one of the themes of Mark's gospel. We've already seen the disciples getting to the point of desperation on the Sea of Galilee when the storm brews up. So we see how this all starts with felt need. That's the starting point. Well, the first thing I want to look at as we focus in, home in on this woman, is her condition. I'm going to look at her condition, and then her cure, and then we'll try and learn a few lessons from it. So her condition, we'll also look at her conviction, and then her cure. So three main points: her condition, her conviction, and her cure. So what is her condition? Well, we're told it's a discharge of blood. It's what medically we would call a hemorrhage. And it's a pretty horrible condition. And it's a condition that actually had a kind of stigma attached. It was particularly highlighted in the law of Moses as something that made you unclean, very seriously unclean. And there was a very long and complicated process of cleansing that went with it. So it was a pretty horrible condition to be suffering from, that made you an outcast. It meant that you couldn't worship at the tabernacle or the temple or the synagogue. And so you were pretty much on your own with a disease that would mean people would steer well clear of you. And of course, it's a condition that's a picture of sin. Just as leprosy is a picture of sin and blindness is a picture of sin, and Jesus deals with them, Well, this is a picture of the problem of sin. The Bible warns us, it tells us, that we're all in our lives from day to day hemorrhaging sin. There's a constant flow of sin coming out of our hearts and often out of our mouths as well. The Lord Jesus says that it's out of the heart that things come that defile us, that make us clean, unclean before God. So it's a horrible condition, but it's a condition that's a picture of a condition that you and I are struggling with, just as this woman struggled with it. A horrible condition that she was helpless to do anything about. She'd tried everything. We're told that she'd been trying everything and was no better, in fact was worse. We're told that she'd spent a great deal trying to get better, and yet with no progress as a result. In Jewish old writings, in the Talmud, they list various cures for this specific illness. And when you read them, it's no surprise that she was no better if she tried them. One example is, it reads, take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus the same, let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions 3 pints, boil them in wine and give her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, set her in a place where 2 ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come behind and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. Other remedies of the day apparently were that of carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and in a cotton bag in the winter. Another one was carrying around a barleycorn kernel that had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. Crackpot solutions to a problem that wasn't going to go away. But if you're ever brought to the point where you begin to understand the condition that you've got, the condition of sin, there'll be crackpot remedies around for you to try as well. Not Bible remedies, but crackpot remedies. There'll be secular doctors who'll tell you about self-esteem and self-help. They'll tell you about self-indulgence and self-righteousness. They'll try and calm you down from any feelings of guilt and concern about sin and try and tell you rather to be proud of yourself and to tell you just how wonderful you are and how your heart's in the right place. But of course, the Lord Jesus says very clearly that our heart is in the wrong place. That's exactly the wrong advice. There'll be religious doctors who'll give you the wrong advice as well. There'll be some who'll tell you to sort of clean up your life and try harder and do a bit more for charity. That'll make you feel a bit better about yourself, and hopefully it will calm down any thoughts of concern, of guilt about your sin. There'll be others who will say, well, what you really need is a kind of weird and wonderful experience, tingly feelings of some sort or other that they'll do their best to help you to get. Others will just say that what you need is cold, hard theology, and they'll try and teach your way out of the problem. Now, some of those things are good in their place, but they're not good for curing our condition. For that, we need somebody else. So this woman's condition is horrible. She's helpless to do anything about it, and she's on the verge of hopeless. She's tried everything else. But when you think that you've reached the end of all other options, when every other door seems to be shut, well, why not try Christ the door? When every other route seems to be a dead end, why not turn to Christ who is the way? Maybe he can do something about it. Maybe the condition, although it's horrible, and although you're helpless to do anything about it, maybe it isn't entirely hopeless. So we've thought about her condition. Let's think about her conviction. Because we're told about what she'd heard and what she was saying. And it tells us about this conviction that had begun to grow within her. She'd heard about Jesus. She'd heard about him. She'd heard reports, we're told. And those reports, she'd heard them, and she'd begun to think there was something in them. That a kind of seed of faith had been planted and had begun to grow. She had heard the reports, verse 27, about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd. She'd heard reports. And those reports meant that she wanted to do something about it. She thought, well, this Jesus, he's healed people. He's given sight to the blind. Lame people have walked. Lepers have been cleansed. Well, that's pretty close to my condition. Maybe this Jesus can help. And so despite the many things she tried and failed, she began to think that Jesus might be the one who could help her. And that conviction had developed, really. It had developed to the point where she was saying to herself, verse 28, in the Greek it's a continuous tense, which means she was saying to herself. The idea is that she was saying to herself over and over again in her mind. She was saying, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. You see how the conviction had grown? She wasn't just thinking, oh, well, it's worth a try. She had begun to believe that he could help. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. You see how strong that conviction had become. She'd heard reports and the conviction had grown. And now she was believing. One American missionary was trying to translate the Bible into an African dialect and trying to find a word for the word faith. And he spoke to some of the locals. He went to one of the older men in the village who himself was a Christian and asked, did he know a word that could translate faith? And the man thought for a moment and he said to the missionary, he said, well, doesn't it mean to hear with the heart? I thought, well, that's not bad, to hear with the heart. You hear and your heart takes hold of it and says, yes, I think that's right. And so what she said to herself, what she was saying to herself over and over, demonstrates this mustard seed of faith that had begun to grow. All I need to do is touch his garments and I will be made well. I'm convinced that this man is the solution. And she's not easily put off. She plans how to get to him. She'll press through the crowd. Of course, she's ashamed of her condition, and so she comes up from behind. But she has that faith, that confidence, and that determination that she'll get to him. And she'll seek his healing. Now those days are gone, I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind. I've opened up the doors. And now my life has changed in oh so many ways. My independence seems to vanish in the haze. Yeah, the Beatles have got something there, haven't they? I'm not so self-assured, I've changed my mind, I've opened up the doors. So I need help from outside, I'm opening the doors. And that's really what I want you to do this morning, is to open up the doors, to come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I need your help. I've got this horrible condition. People around me don't know the half of it, but I know what goes through my mind. I know what goes through my heart. I've got a condition, but I've got a growing conviction that you can help. And so my independence is vanishing in the haze. I'm opening up the doors. Who touched me? 'Twas the voice of the master. And the woman's heart beat faster and faster. Trembling she came and bowed her head. I touched thee, Lord, was what she said. But the master answered, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole this day. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus focuses on faith. He says, faith is what's made the difference. It's not the touch of the garment, it's the faith of the woman that makes the difference. He says that the cure is all about faith. It's all about faith, and it's all about faith in Christ. See, people often talk about faith in a very vague way, and you can have faith in all sorts of things. I've already been reminded this morning of the danger of putting your faith in technology. It can sometimes let you down. I support Ipswich Town and have learned the danger of putting your faith in a football team. People talk about faith in very, oh yes, I've got faith. And you say, well, that's excellent, that's great, that's good. But what is your faith in? Who is it in? Or what is it in? What does your faith fasten on? Because biblical faith isn't just wishful thinking. It's not just hoping. Or as one Sunday school child said when asked what was faith, that's believing something that you know really isn't true. Not that at all. No, biblical faith is faith in Christ, faith in God and his word. It's always got a word to fasten on. God has said it. God cannot lie. I can depend on it. That's really what faith is. This woman hears a report. She says, I've heard it. I believe it. I'm going to act upon it. I'm going to get to Christ. And nothing's going to stop me. And I know that he can help. So the cure is about faith. Help. I need somebody. Help. Not just anybody. Help. I need Christ. That's who I need. Faith in anything else will let you down. But faith in Christ, whoever puts their trust in him will never be put to shame. So faith is in Christ. It's me reaching out, saying, I need help from outside. I'm confident I can find it in him. If you think about some of the pictures of faith the Bible uses, it's the empty hand receiving. It's the thirsty soul drinking. It's the hungry soul eating. It's the weary eye looking. The heavy laden casting their burden. A hunted criminal fleeing for refuge. It's the needy coming to Christ. There was a lady at my first church where I was a pastor, a lady named Alice, and she was on a waiting list for a hip replacement. And she'd been told the waiting list was probably 3 or 4 months. She was really struggling to get around even her own home. And then one day she had a phone call out of the blue saying, there's been a cancellation. Would you like to come in this week? And she said no. Now why would you say no? You've got to wait for 3 more months for this operation. You've got the chance for a cancellation that week. You can get it all sorted. Why did she say no? Well, it was because the cancellation would be with a different surgeon. And the surgeon that she was scheduled to have the operation with was a man she'd heard reports about. In fact, a couple of her friends had been operated on by the same man. And he was a specialist in hip and knee replacements. And so she said, well, I've heard reports about this man, and I'm convinced that he can help me. He can heal me. And so I'm going to put my trust in him. I'm happy to go under his knife while I'm unconscious. Well, that's what faith is, isn't it? She's heard reports. It's produced in her a conviction that he's the man to heal her. And so she says, no, I'll hang around for the man who I trust. The object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another story actually about a missionary trying to translate that word faith. I think it was John G. Payton in the South Sea Islands, Vanuatu. And he was trying to come up with a word in their local language for faith. And one day, one of the villagers came back from a hard day's work and slumped in a chair in the hut. And as he slumped in the chair, he said how good it was to take the weight off his feet and put all his weight on the chair. And Peyton's ears pricked up. He said, hang on, what was that word you used? For putting all your weight on the chair. He said, I think that's the word I need for faith. It's putting all your trust, casting yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, you're the only one who can help, but I believe you can help. And so I'm casting myself on you for help. I'm going to trust in you, Lord Jesus. See, this woman was weak, but she came to Christ and experienced his power. She was unclean. And of course, according to Jewish laws, as she touched the Lord Jesus, she should have made him unclean. But that's not what happened, is it? Because the Lord Jesus instantly cleanses her. But it's not the touch that did it, it's faith. You see, as we lift our voices in praise, some voices reach heaven. And they're the voices that are expressing faith. God knows when we're singing from faith in the heart and when we're not. When we pray together, the Lord knows who are praying in faith and who aren't. He knows who is in their heart reaching out to him. And it may be that you're reaching out to him for the first time this morning, or it may be for the umpteenth time. But we need faith. We need to reach out to him in faith. He's worthy of our faith. He's trustworthy. The question is whether we will trust him this morning. Some of you may have heard of Sir James Simpson, who discovered the anaesthetic properties of chloroform. So if you've ever had an operation that involved an anaesthetic, you have a lot to be thankful for to Sir James Simpson. He was a scientist and also a lecturer at the University of Edinburgh. One of his students in one of his lectures put up their hand and asked him what his greatest discovery was, expecting him to go through how he discovered the anaesthetic properties of chloroform. But Simpson's reply was, "My most valuable discovery was when I discovered myself a sinner and that Jesus Christ was my saviour." So now that's worth discovering. Discovering the condition that we have. We're sinners. But discovering the one who can cure us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Sir James Simpson, when he was dying, he knew that he was dying. And he was visited by somebody, a close friend of his, as he lay dying. And the friend said to him, "Well, James," he said, "soon you'll be able to rest on the bosom of Jesus." And Sir James Simpson's reply was, "Well, I don't know that I can quite do that. But I do think I can take hold of his garment." He said, "I've got enough faith to reach out. To reach out as a sinner and touch the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's all the faith you need. Just faith enough to know your need and to know that it's a need that he can supply. have you touched me? I heard it, 'twas the voice of the Master. And oh, my heart beat faster and faster. You came with the throng to God's house today, but I felt not your touch as you went your way. I was ashamed and bowed my head. Reach out a bit further next time, he said.